Lord God, you've given us the book of Psalms, and there's so many prayers in there, but there are also many other prayers throughout the Bible. Help us, Lord, to develop the holy habit of prayer, to learn how to pray. Give us a desire to pray. And Lord, as we open your word tonight and look at this prayer in the book of Nehemiah, Lord, may we be encouraged to bring our requests to you, because you are our God who loves us. In Jesus' name, amen. Nehemiah 9 is where we are this evening, and it is the last sermon from this series that we've been in for quite some time. Not quite 2 years, but close to it. This series of Old Testament stories. Nehemiah is chronologically the last book of the Old Testament. So in history, Nehemiah ends the Old Testament. Malachi, of course, is the last book. Malachi is a prophet during the time of Nehemiah, so that might help you understand why Nehemiah is the last. Because after he's off of the scene, after the historical events of Nehemiah, everything else in the Old Testament fits within that time frame between Genesis and Nehemiah. So we've covered quite a few stories, not all of the stories, and some important stories were not even given a mention, but they are there. The goal was not to be comprehensive, but rather to help us with biblical literacy. And there's a little bit of buzz maybe about biblical literacy, knowing what's in the Bible. But more than just being biblically literate, there's something more important, and that's seeing Christ, seeing the Bible as one story about the redemption of mankind. And so, Lord willing, we've seen Jesus in all of these Old Testament stories. Jesus coming to earth 2,000 years ago is not, what do I do now? I'm going to send Jesus. But all along, Jesus has been the Redeemer, the Savior of mankind. That's the plan from eternity past. So Nehemiah 9 that we're going to be looking at tonight is a prayer. And it comes after the celebration of some of the feasts that the Israelites had been neglecting, and now that they were back in the promised land and the walls had been restored, that was Nehemiah's job, they were able to celebrate these feasts. So they had the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. These are things that we've mentioned before in varying detail. But now the feasts are over. The feasts are over in chapter 9. And that's where we are. Those who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate are now heading home. The party is over, in one sense. And yet, the people, not all the people have left. There are a lot of people that stayed behind. And it's because these religious activities had an effect on them. The joy that they experienced when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles is now followed by fasting, which is a sign of sadness, repentance. So fasting, and you've heard about sackcloth. You know, they're not wearing their best clothes. They're fasting, they're dressed in sackcloth, they have put dust on their heads. This is the Jewish way of showing sorrow and mourning. So you go from this great joy of chapter 8 to this sorrow and mourning of chapter 9. In chapter 8, the priests and the Levites told the people not to weep. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of celebration. But now, a day or two after the feast, there's something different going on. The people that stayed for a particular reason. They are there to confess their sins. They're there to make a covenant promise to God. So one commentator pointed out that Nehemiah, back in chapter 8, was quick to associate God's will with delight, associating God's will with delight. And now in chapter 9, it's to see this delight in contrast to what he called the gall of sin, or the destruction of sin, the wickedness of sin. The fruit of confession that they're experiencing in chapter 9, is a direct result of their exposure to God's Word. That was part of their celebration. The people had been studying and reading the words of God, and now they wanted to walk in the ways of God. Their desire was to walk in truth. So this chapter records their prayer of repentance. And this is a benefit for us, because as we see, as we read this prayer, we're going to see a model for us in prayer. The people are going to be going back and forth, looking at God's faithfulness and seeing their own wickedness. And we do this oftentimes in our prayer. And maybe this is something that we can learn to do better. How to confess our sins, but looking to and relying upon the faithfulness and goodness of God. So we're going to start off with the setting. So Nehemiah 9, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5, and that will be the setting. And then we'll move into the prayer itself. So point number one is the setting. And let me read Nehemiah 9, starting at verse 1. We're going to take the chapter in sections. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month," this is the seventh month, "the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." So these are the ones that didn't leave right away. The feasts were ended, but they stayed around. Their clothes, their actions, right? That sackcloth, that fasting, that dust on their heads, and the words that they are going to speak are showing their deep sorrow, their humility. Verse 3. "And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day," probably about 3 hours. "And for another 3 hours, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, 'Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever.'" So maybe you have a picture in your mind about this assembly. Some have gone home. Remember, they had the feast and it was over there. They're going to go home. But we have this group. We don't know how big it is, but they feel that they have some unfinished business with God. They're gathered together, united in grief, lamenting over their sins. The Levites are there to give them direction. And so they're worshiping God, blessing the Lord as their leaders are directing them. And then comes this prayer of confession. And it seems that it's one of the Levites, maybe it's Ezra, that is praying this prayer on behalf of the people. So again, instead of reading the whole prayer at one time, we're going to be stopping along the way to notice the contrast, to notice the light and the darkness, to notice the greatness of God and the sinfulness of the people. You could say that many of them had rediscovered who God is. It's possible that they had very little exposure to these feasts and celebrations before coming back to Jerusalem. Remember, they had been in captivity for so long. It could be that some of them, this is the first time they've heard and understood the Word of God. Because even if they were taught a little bit, now the Spirit had moved among them. And they were beginning to see things in a different light. They have never seen things this way before. We've experienced this ourselves. We've maybe heard the same passage of Scripture, read the same passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden It's like somebody turned on the light and you see it in a new way and it strikes you differently. What the Bible calls that is illumination. The Holy Spirit has the work of illumination, and there are times when we receive this illumination from the Spirit on things that we've read 100 times before. Or maybe it's just a passage of Scripture that you've never really encountered. You've passed over it quickly, but now you've slowed down and you've taken time to see it, and God opens your eyes in a different way. And when these people see the greatness of God, they are humbled. That's what happens when we see the greatness of God. It happened to Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the holiness of God, what does he say? Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Or you have Moses, who hid himself and was afraid. Or Job, who says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is the common experience throughout the Scriptures. When a mortal is confronted by God, by the holiness of God, the greatness of God, our response is to see our sin more acutely than we've seen it before. When a person like ourselves, when we get this true and full vision of who God is, we are struck with awe. And suddenly we're aware of our sinfulness. So that's the setting. Now we go to this second point, is the adoration of God. So this prayer is going to start with adoration. So look at the second part of verse 5. It says, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Again, these are things that they've already known, but it's almost as though they had rediscovered God. Maybe that's your life. Maybe you grew up in the church and left the church, and you came back to the church. And there are things that you had heard or maybe knew a little bit about, but it's come to you in a very different way. This is what is being experienced by the Israelites in Nehemiah 9. So on that day, you know, that first day, Ezra ascends the platform and he opens the scroll, and the people are eager to hear from God, and he starts reading. Now, we're not told what he read, but looking at how they begin their prayer, maybe the first thing he read was this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And maybe they knew that, but they contemplated it in a new way. And they saw that God is their help, and He is the God who made all things, right? You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, verse 6. The earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them. This is our God. The days of creation give to us the power of God, and it's proclaimed in such a way that it is undeniable. God's creation, God's almighty power demonstrated in creation, sets the stage for all of human history. If we can get that right, then it puts everything else correct in our way of thinking. If we don't attribute creation to God and the sin and destruction in this world to the fall of man, we're going to come up with all kinds of foolish ideas. This is the Christian worldview. It begins with this view of God the Creator. So this comes to them, and it's in their forefront of their minds. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So the first thing in their prayer is that God is the uncaused cause. That He is the Creator of all things. And then they continue with this adoration of God in verse 7. And here we're going to see God's election. We're going to see His mercy. Verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. And it's timely that we've been looking at Abram in the book of Galatians, going all the way back to Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, and looking at the beginning of Abram, because these were the seeds of Abraham. And they're remembering how God blessed Abraham. Is that important? Well, Paul thinks it is. He brought it into the New Testament. The Holy Spirit confirms that it is because he preserved this truth for us in the Word of God. So here's that history recounted. Verse 7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him." God is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. "To give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." You saw, verse 9, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters." Recounting God's history with us. With the Israelites, so it is with us. As they've been delivered out of Egypt, we've been delivered from our sins. Verse 12, God doesn't leave us wondering, but he communicates, he provides, he gives direction. Verse 12, "Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also from Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant, and gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them." You see what they're doing, right? They're filled with adoration of God. They're exalting God with their words. They're remembering all that he has done for them. And so too should we begin our prayers with the adoration of God. And there are different times for different prayers. You remember Nehemiah did an arrow prayer, right? That quick prayer up to God as he is called before the king, and before he speaks to the king, he shoots up a quick prayer to God. There's nothing wrong with that. But in those times of prayer where we're spending maybe a longer time with God, a set-aside time with God, we're beginning with adoration. We're setting our minds on him, the one that we are talking to, his ability, his character. That's why when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Who better to call out to than our Heavenly Father? Who better to appeal to than the Maker of heaven and earth? It's comforting. It takes us out of our issues of this world and takes us into the heavenlies. When we think about who God is and all of the things that he has done, all of the things that he has made, to think on the greatness of our God. Now, we've been taught not to think small thoughts about God. And when we read his word and our picture of God is accurate rather than, well, you know what, I think God is like, or, you know, if God were real, then I would think that he would be. And the world makes up their little G gods all the time. But the Bible presents to us the reality of who God is and what he has done. And when we get this accurate picture of God, it fills us with awe and wonder. This is our great God. Think no small thoughts about God. So that's the adoration part of the prayer. Now we get to verse 16, and we have the first of many contrasts between God's ways and man's ways. It's a lot of reading tonight from Nehemiah 9, but it's a good prayer for us to notice. It's kind of tucked away in Nehemiah 9 in the Old Testament, but it's it's helpful for us. Look at verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks. These are the sins of us. And did not heed your commandments. Verse 17, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. God had promised to deliver the people out of Egypt and to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And as the journey went on, the people began to believe a lie. A lie that sprang up from their own fleshly lusts. What they did was they ended up turning God's promises upside down. There's a time of rebellion when they said this in Numbers 16. They were speaking to Moses. Remember, the one chosen by God to lead them out of Egypt into the promised land? They said to Moses, and ultimately it's to God. They said to Moses in their rebellion, Numbers 16:13, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Did you catch that? They had it upside down. They were leaving Egypt to go to a land flowing with milk and honey. And in their rebellion, they said, you took us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. And they were talking about Egypt. How soon we forget how bad it was in our sinful lives. And we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to our sin. We want to go back to bondage. But then the Word of God comes in and corrects our thinking, just like it did for those of Nehemiah's day. They were able to see clearly the sins that had plagued their forefathers and the sins that had plagued them. And they see it in contrast to the greatness of God. That's the biblical pattern. When we see who God is, we become aware of our sins. But we're not left there. Look at verse 17. But you are God, ready to pardon. We've moved away from God, the creator of heaven and earth, God Almighty, now to, but you are God, ready to pardon. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And you did not forsake them. If you're going to highlight any verses in this chapter, those might be the ones to highlight. You are God. Yes, you are great. You are powerful. You created all things. But you are also gracious and merciful and slow to anger. So we start off with God's greatness. Then we have man's sinfulness. Now we go to God's grace. And then verse 18, there's a turn right back to the sinfulness. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocation. They provoked God. Yet, verse 19, in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years, verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. 40 years. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Despite their rebellion, despite their sin, God provides food, shelter, clothing. And in God's timing, they're able to defeat kings. Look at verse 22. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations. This is not a great nation of Israel. This is a band of freed slaves moving across the wilderness. And you gave them, God, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts so that they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. We've read Psalms about them and we've learned about Sihon and Og before, just strange names. But they're important because they made the people in the land fear the Israelites. Who are these people? It's God who is fighting for them. Verse 23, "You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." God, you bless and you bless and you bless. Counting blessings, right? This is something that we often forget to do. Back to the sinfulness though, verse 26. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations." You see the cycle? Right? It's striking. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Isn't this your life? It's my life. Back and forth, back and forth. Sin, turn, sin, turn, sin, turn. If you think that you're the only Christian who goes through this difficulty in your life, you know, when you say, "God, I won't do it again, I won't do it again. God, I did it again." You're not the only Christian. You are not alone in this struggle, in this battle. We're the ones who say, because of this struggle that we notice, "Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, deliver us from this sinful flesh." And so they're not praying, "Sorry, God, I won't do it again." Instead, it's this soul-searching prayer that comes as the fruit of a deep study in God's Word. Remember, 3 hours of reading, 3 hours of confession. That's what we're presented with in Nehemiah chapter 9. In verse 27, we read more of God's goodness. And it includes discipline for those whom He loves. Look at verse 27. It says, "Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them." You delivered them. You gave them victory over Og and Sihon, but now you also deliver them into the hands of their enemies. Their enemies who oppressed them, and in time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Remember that series we did in the book of Judges? I think that's what this is about. Because look at verse 28. "But after they had rest, they did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly, and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." That should sound familiar. If you're going to live by the law, keep it all the time. Every law, all the time. There's no break from that. "And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear." Verse 30, "Yet for many years you had patience with them, and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen." Back and forth it goes, right? "Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful." Those words, "nevertheless," in verse 26 and 31. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient. Nevertheless, in your great mercy." The comparison is meant to be seen. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. God is faithful. We are unfaithful. God is holy, we are unholy. God is kind, and yet we rebel. He is just in all things that come our way. And we cry out with the Israelites. We are in great distress. Verse 32, now therefore, our God, that possessive our is comforting. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the troubles seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people. From the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, verse 33, however, you are just in all that has befallen us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you have testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. And it yields, verse 37, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. What an ending! We are in great distress. Sometimes our prayers end that way. Sometimes you want them to end, and they lived happily ever after. For some of us, that's still quite far in the future. In this world, you will have distress. And here's the reality. We are in great distress. Now, this we know about God. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And this is what the Old Testament saints are demonstrating for us in their prayer. We have it in full living color. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Look back and see all of the distress that we face. See how we have cried out to God. But remember how good He has been to us. Remember that we are co-heirs with Christ. Remember that we have this inheritance that cannot be stolen or cannot be eaten by rust or moth. Sin and grace, great distress, but we lean on God. Difficulty, but we lean on the one who loves us. Over and over again, there's rebellion, right? The kings are rebelling, the prophets are rebelling, the priests are rebelling, the people are rebelling. Time and time again, the nation falls into sin. God casts them into judgment. Sin abounds. But that sinfulness becomes that backdrop for the grace of God. For even in times of rebellion, God still has mercy on His people. He does not cast them away forever. Grace abounded over their sin and kept them intact. Grace preserved the remnant. Remember that the small group of people that were faithful to God through hundreds of years. Grace abounded over the rebellion of Israel in the Old Testament. And even after those 400 years of silence, that at just the right time, John the Baptist comes and says, there is one coming who is greater than I. And then Jesus comes on the scene. That's what this is pointing to. Because grace didn't abound just for them as they returned to the promised land. We've known this grace ourselves in a greater way. Grace abounds toward us. We see it every day in our lives. So this is the final point. Point number four, grace to you. We had the setting, and then we had the adoration of God. Then we had that contrast between man's sinfulness and God's grace. And point number four, final point, grace to you. Maybe you're here today and you struggle with this because it's so much easier to remember those sins that we've committed against God, sins we've committed against other people, sins of passion, sins of obsession. Maybe there are lots of people who are hurt through your sins, and you sit here and you know, I'm guilty of all of that. You don't have to remind me. The Spirit confirms your guilt. Or maybe there's someone here today and you've spent this evening and you've spent your life away from God. No decision for Christ, and you're still in your sins. Maybe you've grown hardened. Who knows? Maybe you're an enemy of the cross. You just sit here because you feel like you have to be here, and you don't really care for the church much at all. You want nothing to do with the gospel. Maybe you're here because the guilt is too much. Maybe you even consider yourself, like Paul, to be the worst of sinners. And you wonder, can I be forgiven? Is that even possible? Then this passage was written for you. Because what it tells us is this: where sin abounded, grace abounded more. His mercy is more. His forgiveness is more. His grace exceeds our sin and our guilt. This prayer of confession in Nehemiah 9 is a prayer to encourage you to come. Come to Christ. See the word written for yourself. Because it's there in the Old Testament that God is abounding in steadfast love and He is slow to anger and rich in mercy. And then it comes to us again in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word that was made flesh. These words are written for sinners. Christ came for sinners. They came to us because we were in distress. These are God's promises that triumph over the sins in our life. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And it's just now we surrender to Christ and we find that every sin is forgiven. And we have a fresh start. His mercies are new every morning. So unbeliever, that's you. Come to Christ. What about the believer? You know what? Same thing. Come to Christ. Because the gospel that saves us is the gospel that sustains us. Just like unbelievers need the preaching of the gospel, so do we as believers need the preaching of the gospel. Maybe you've had a hard week and you look back at last week and you go, man, what was, like, sin was fertilized and just miracle growing in your life. And you're like, what did I do last week? And maybe it's the same sin that's flourishing. Can I run back to the cross? You know, this sin just can't be conquered. It's too much. I can't do it. I am in great distress. Remember the end of the prayer? I am in great distress. I can't do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believer, that's for you. You can't do it. But you have the Spirit. You're not looking to turn over a new leaf. You're looking for newness of life. That's what Christ gives to us. So believer, put on Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. I mean, that's very general. And how does that come to us specifically? You have to take that and apply it. Look at what your specific sins are and don't make provision for that. Run to Christ. Ask Him to help you. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's the prayer of the man in Mark 9. Believe what? Believe all of these things are for us. Believe that I am a child of God and all of the benefits that come to those who are the children of God. Believe that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Sometimes we're so convinced of the impossibility of overcoming that sin is too great. But those are lies from the devil. Because grace can conquer those sins. And church, the promise to you is that you will overcome even the worst of sins. Because His grace is for you. His grace is sufficient for you. This is the blessed assurance that we have. So we embrace this obscure Old Testament passage, this prayer, and we embrace it for the cleansing and refreshing of our souls. We are in distress, but God is great and God is faithful. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because without the word, we're gonna be in distress all the time. But the word of God brings us back to the truth, and we can continue on knowing that you are our Savior who loves us and cares for us. And so we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.